Excuse me. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. We are still in the Beatitudes, Blessed Are the Peacemakers, part 18. Excuse me, man. Got a Kermit in my throat. All right. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's begin reading in verse 11. Hear now God's very word. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. May God add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His Word. In our prior study of Blessed Are the Peacemakers last week, we talked about the moral concurrence that we ought to have with God the Father, who is a peacemaker. And we talked about many different things. So, rather than reviewing that, since we're short on time, I'd like to just dive in so that we might press forward. So, the next point in my notes here is that we ought to, as God's children, not only to have a moral concurrence with Him that issues in being peacemakers, but we are to exhibit a family peace as well. In other words, as God's children, we are to have peace in God's house. So part of us being peacemakers is to have peace in God's house. Let's look at a few scriptures to support that proposition. The proposition is that we ought to have peace in God's house because God, because the Lord Jesus Christ, is or are peacemakers. John chapter 13, verse 35. This is the why, right? Why are we peacemakers? We're to have peace in God's house because the house is God's. Verse 35 says this. Oh, let's begin in verse 31. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say unto you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. So we ought to have peace in God's house, the peace manifested by a hearty, cordial love that we ought to possess for one another. Jesus encourages His disciples that they love one another. We've said, love one another. That phrase has been perverted and stretched and molded and pounded into shape by the world to make it express what they think it ought to mean. But what Jesus means by it is that we have a a care, a concern for the good, the well-being of our neighbor over and above the care and concern and the well-being that we have for ourselves. That we know how to put one another before each other. That we are those who prefer one another in honor, loving one another, allowing others to take the lead rather than insisting upon our own way. Again, all of these things engender strife, right? If you insist upon your own way, that engenders strife and a lack of peace. If you must have it your way, you'll probably get it. But you'll get it dished up with a load of strife and variance as well. Oh, and the people that you're around, they may be really great folks, and you may never see it, but it's always there, right under the surface, right under the ripple. Just that little ripple on the surface that's revealing a roiling current underneath. So, again, when Jesus tells us to love one another, that means that we sacrifice for one another. Jesus says, this is how I'm going to show you. I'm going to show you how to love one another. You ready? I'm going to lay my life down for you. That's what love is. Love is not, I love you because you please me. I love you because I like hanging around with you because you talk about me. You've heard the guy that says, I'm tired of talking about me. Why don't you talk about me for a while? Right? Well, that type of person hangs around with people, spends time with people, associates with people in order that he might get something. You see, someone who loves, that's the last concern that they have. Those around them, they want to raise up everyone around them. They want to bless everyone around them. They want to be a blessing to everyone around them, even to their own detriment or minimization. That's what love is. And if you do that, Jesus says, all men will know that you are His disciples. You know why? What does it mean to be a disciple? It comes from the Greek word mathetes, right? Which is the same word that we get mathematics from. To be a disciple. To be a learner, a follower. One who figures out another, right? We often say, you know, they used to say, what are you doing on your board? Well, I'm ciphering, right? Now we say, well, I have figures. I'm figuring. Okay? Because mathematics is the art of figuring it out, isn't it? Well, Jesus says, figure me out. Learn to be like me. Be my disciple. Because if you're my disciple, if you do what I did, my great love for you was such that I gave my life up for you. All men will know you're my disciples if you do that same thing with one another. See how it corresponds. It relates. Second thing. the instructions to love one another show the peace of God in our relations. 1 Peter 1:22. Turn with me there. 1 Peter 1, verse 22 says this, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto what? Unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. What's the next thing then? Well, the next thing is that this love that we are to have for one another is the product of a regenerated heart. It's the product of a regenerated heart. You remember what we said about Rachel a few moments ago, that even in her death, that she died as she lived, complaining and bitter and blaming others. See, those are the products of a fleshly heart. I'm not speaking to Rachel's eternal state. I don't speak to that. I don't have regeneration goggles. But I do know that what Rachel did as she lived and died, what we have recorded for us in the pages of Scripture, spoke against her having a regenerated heart. Peter says, if you are born again, this is the kind of love that you'll have for one another. It's pure. It is a fervent love. It's unfeigned. You know what unfeigned means? Oh, come here. I just want to give you such a hug. You've seen that, right? Unpretended love of the brethren, he says. Unpretended. You don't give the hugs because you know it's proper to do so, and you know they'll talk if I don't. Rather, it's unpretended love. It is a cordial in the root, in the radical sense of that word. Heartfelt, right? Comes from the Greek kardia, which means the heart. It's a cordial kind of love, something that proceeds from, you know, it's that your mind is disposed toward self-sacrifice on behalf of those other folks. So it's an unfeigned love of the brethren. The third scripture I want to point out to you is 1 Thessalonians 5, 10 and 11. Again, we're talking about the family peace that we ought to have as God's children. Peace in the house. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, edify one another, even as also ye do. You see, the comfort and the edification ought to exist among us because we are of God's house. Comfort, right? Encouragement. You've heard me pray. I pray probably almost every week, and more lately than before, that we ought to put away the finger of accusation, to hold out the arm of encouragement. You know, that has been misunderstood by some. That you can no longer correct people if you're always encouraging them. No! Every correction ought to come with great encouragement. Corrections ought to be encouraging because it ought to be done in an encouraging way. Isaiah 58, talking about the Sabbath day, says to put away the extension of the finger. We hold out the arm of encouragement to one another that even when we've gotten out of step, we can encourage one another, getting one another back on the right path. And that ought to be done with love, not with a haughty attitude, not with an evil eye, not with a raised nose, but rather with great love and encouragement and care. Remember how we started this. By this shall all men know you are my disciples. How does the world correct? Well, it doesn't. That's probably the first thing we need to say, right? Is that the world doesn't correct. You know why? Because the world doesn't love enough to correct. Because the world wants even a mockery of peace rather than a true peace, if the true peace needs to be won at the price of some encouraging correction, right? But we're not like that. We are the people of God who desire in all things to do what is right. And when we are out of step, when we have sinned, Micaiah, when we have sinned, what do? We encourage one another back to the right way, not pound one another back to the right way. So encouraging, comforting yourselves together, and edify one another. The Apostle Paul tells us how to do that. He tells us that we are to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts unto the Lord. So that we are to have a common melody among us, if you will. Now, how mad can you be at people when you're singing with them? You see why the Apostle used the psalms there. Because when we are singing with one another, doing that joyous and happy activity, it trains our hearts more and more to love and to encourage and to edify and to comfort one another. So, the fourth passage I wish to share with you is the untowardness, the out of placedness of those who are in covenant and yet... Well, I'll tell you what. Let's take a look at it. Turn with me to Psalm 55. Although they are in covenant, how terrible it is for someone who is in covenant and yet rapacious. We're speaking here. This is a masculine psalm of David. This is David singing here David's words, David the prophet. And of course, we understand that David was speaking of Ahithophel. But also Christ in this psalm is speaking of Judas. And notice how out of place, how untoward it is. Verse 18. He hath delivered, this is speaking of God. I'll tell you what, verse 16. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning, and at noon, I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. He hath delivered my soul in peace from the battle that was against me, for there were many with me. God shall hear and afflict them. Even he that abideth of old, Selah, because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. He hath put forth his hands against such as be at peace with him. He hath broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Cast thy burden upon the Lord. He shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. Notice we go up to verse 12. For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then could I have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man, mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company. You see how untoward it is, how out of place it is, how deformed it is for those who are within the house of God, who take sweet counsels together, who go up to the house of the Lord together to worship the Lord together, how it is that they rise up in accusation and violence against their brother, their professed brother in Christ. How deformed it is that there are, even in the church today, those hypocrites who rise up in violence against their professed brothers, who seek not to edify, not to comfort, but to put ill at ease, to inject strife and variance, who love to mix it up. Oh, this ought not to characterize us, brothers and sisters. In James chapter 4, verses 1 and following, we see the same. Turn with me there. James chapter 4, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not even hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it on your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. In the midst of the churches that James is speaking to, he says there is covetousness, strife, war, and fighting. You know why? What does James say? It is because they are friends of the world. It's because they have gotten their eyes on what they can get rather than what they can give. They've gotten their eyes on how they can be served rather than how they can serve. They have gotten their eyes on what's in it for me, rather than, what can I do for you? And because of that, there are wars and fightings. He says, you lust and have not, because you would spend it on your own covetousness. And he calls that the friendship of the world. How untoward that is. How out of place. How deformed. How mutant is that for the people of God to be that way, to think that way. Those who are recognized as Christ's people. Those who are to be called by the name of Christ as His disciples because of the love they have for one another. Christ is the peacemaker. He has made peace between us and with God. But not only that, He has established peace between man and man. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 for the scripture that we read at the beginning of this sermon, and let us see this great scene. You remember the day that Moses was on the mountain there tending Jethro's sheep, and he said, "What is this thing that I see here? A bush that burns and is not consumed." He must have gone by there a few days. And every day he passes by that bush, and it's still burning. It hasn't burned out yet. I'm going to go up and see this great sight. Well, here's another great sight. Look at this. In the reading that we had today, not only is there peace with God preached in this chapter, but there is peace between the strangest of parties. The most adverse of parties that you could imagine upon the face of the earth were the first century Jews and Gentiles. And yet, the Apostle says that by the cross, Christ has abolished the enmity between those parties and brought of them one new man, and that in that one new man there is peace with God. Now, what an amazing thing. You see, this is what Christ has done. This is why we call Him the Prince of Peace. Because Christ has taken the two most adverse parties that perhaps have existed on the face of the earth. Perhaps. We could argue that. Certainly in the first century, two incredibly adverse parties. Could you get a Jew to sit down with a Gentile to eat? Absolutely not. You remember that? Do you remember that there was a day when the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the chief priests and rulers wanted to crucify Christ? And so they brought Him to Pilate. Now you'd think that they'd want to go in and they would want to witness the interview that took place between Pilate and Christ, right? They want to make sure that Pilate covered all of the bases, that he got it all right. They wanted to be sure that they could be there to put their two cents in so that they could make sure that Christ would indeed be crucified. They didn't even go into the court. They didn't even go into the room. You know why? Because they didn't want to be defiled. They didn't even go in. You remember the time when Peter received the vision when he was in Joppa, and then he went to see Cornelius. And Cornelius said, "Well, we're here, we're assembled to hear the things that the Lord has said to you." And Peter went on to preach, and he said, "God has showed me that I should not be a respecter of persons." And so God changed Peter's heart with regard to the Gentiles. But when he got back, he took a trembling. Because they came to him, those Jewish friends of his, and they said to him, "You went in with uncircumcised Gentiles and ate? How could you do that, Peter?" Those were two parties that were at very large variance with one another. The Jews would not even come near Gentiles for eating, for friendship, for anything. And yet, look at what the Apostle Paul says. Verse 12, "At that time, speaking to the Gentiles, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace." that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Oh, what an amazing passage. We often read through that and say, oh yeah, Jews and Gentiles in one. Consider the history of it. Consider the marvelous work of Christ in making peace. Now, if Christ has made peace between those two impossible parties, what is He doing among us? And are we working at cross purposes, or are we working with Christ in His purpose to make of a myriad one new man? Peace in the house. That's what we're talking about. Peace in the house. You remember the words of the Apostle Paul to the Galatian churches. Turn with me over there, just a couple of pages to Galatians chapter 5. Verse 15. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. So, peace in the house. An incredible point. One that we ought to think mightily on. The next point, not only peace in the house, but in the midst of our enemies, in the midst of our hostile adversaries, we are to manifest this peaceable disposition as the children of God. Turn with me to Psalm 120. Not only peace in the house, but peace in the midst of our enemies. All right. Psalm 120. In my distress I cried unto the Lord, and He heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given unto Thee? Or, what shall be done unto Thee, thou false tongue? Sharp arrows of the mighty, with coals of juniper. Woe is me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. My soul hath long dwelt with them that hateth peace. I am for peace. But when I speak, they are for war. What is the psalmist saying here? Lots of things. Pertinent to our point, though, is that when others have warlike speech against us, what is our response? Is our response warlike as well? Do we return evil for evil, railing for railing, cursing for cursing? If we do, then we have gotten off track. Because what does the psalmist say? I am for peace, but when they speak, they are for war. But I'm still for peace. I'm not going to be moved off of my disposition toward peace by the misdeeds of others. You see, others doing evil is no excuse for you to follow them in their evil. We hear all of the time that we ought not to be vindictive, that vengeance belongs to the Lord. And yet we also hear all the time, well, He started it. I had to respond in kind. I had a right to self-defense, didn't I? I had to get mean and ugly with Him to back Him off. No. That's not what Psalm 120 says. Psalm 120, the constant confession of the psalmist is, I am for peace. But when I speak, they are for war. Let others be condemned of their own mouth. Because let me tell you what will happen. And this is, unfortunately, the voice of experience speaking. When someone mistreats you or acts unseemingly toward you, when they are for war in their speech toward you, if you respond in kind, you'll get all the blame. And you'll lose your ability to speak. That's a very practical concern. Simply that God commands that we be at peace and have peaceful speech in the midst of warlike intentions of others around us ought to be enough for us. But there is also a very practical concern that if you respond in kind, you will be the one that gets the blame because they're expecting better of you because of your Christian profession. And you will incur the blame for speaking wrongly. And you know what? If you speak wrongly, you deserve it. Take it. Apologize. Not, well, you started it. He started it. I had to. There's three words I want. Three words in concert that I want to expunge from the English language. I was just. What follows? An excuse. I was just getting ready to make an excuse. Let me stop. Maybe that's how we ought to finish that sentence. Right? If you respond in kind to those who speak toward you with warlike intentions, you will receive the blame and you'll deserve it. Remain peaceable even in the midst of those who would pursue you. You want to see a great example of this? Turn with me to 1 Samuel 24, verse 9. First Samuel 24, verse 9. And David said unto Saul, wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, behold, David seeketh thy hurt. Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord had delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave, and some bade me kill thee. But mine eye spared thee, and I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not, know thou, and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand, and I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. As saith the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. After whom doth the king of Israel come out? After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea. The Lord therefore be judge, and judge between me and thee, and see, and plead my cause, and deliver thee out of mine hand. And it came to pass, when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. What an amazing passage. What a great, great passage in application of our discussion here. Turn also over to 26, verse 11. Verse 8, David's already in the cave, right? Let's see, verse 5. David arose and came to the place where Saul had pitched. And David beheld the place where Saul lay. And Abner, the son of Ner, and the captain of the host, and Saul lay in the trench. And the people pitched round about him. Then answered David and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother to Joab, saying, who will go down with me into Saul? To the camp, or to Saul, to the camp. And Abishai said, I will go with thee. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster, but Abner and the people lay round about him. Then said Abishai to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thy hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear, even to the earth at once. I will not smite him the second time. And David said to Abishai, destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And David said, furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. But I pray thee, take now the spear that is at his bolster and the cruse of water and let us go. So they went. And then verse 13. Then David went over to the other side and stood up on the top of an hill afar off, a great space between them. And David cried to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Answerest thou not, Abner?" Then Abner answered and said, "Who art thou that criest to the king?" And David said to Abner, Art not thou a valiant man, and who is like unto thee in Israel? Wherefore then hast thou not kept thy lord the king? For there came one of the people in to destroy the king thy lord. This thing is not good that thou hast done. As the Lord liveth, ye are worthy to die, because ye have not kept your master the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is, and the cruse of water that was at his bolster. And Saul knew David's voice, and said, "Is this thy voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Wherefore doth my lord thus pursue after his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in mine hand? Now therefore, I pray thee, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord have stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it be the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go, serve other gods.' Now, therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one doth hunt a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly." Even in the face of our enemies, even in the face of those who would swallow us up, we are to maintain a peaceable disposition. And did you notice the effect both times? Now, we can't guarantee that every time. There are those that are alive today that are so rapacious, so violent, that they will take the good that you do to them and they will use it against you. Let them use it against you. Be at peace with all men as far as it lies within you. Do not stretch forth your hand and respond in kind to those who pursue after you. We are the children of peace. We are called to peace, even in the midst of our enemies. Further, as the sons of God, we of all people ought to manifest a peacemaking disposition to all. For God has made peace with us through Jesus Christ. And we'll close with this point. Turn with me to Colossians 1:20, and then we'll tell the story. Colossians 1 verse 20 says, "Having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself." By Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. "And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight." We especially, as the children of God, ought to be, if you will, unflappable. Why? Because we have the resources of God behind us. We have the peace of God behind us. It doesn't matter what men can do to us. It doesn't matter how they speak against us. It doesn't matter how they seek to deprive us of our goods, homes, lands, and properties, because we have God behind us. What can they do to us upon earth that can affect that? And so rather than to fight and to strive for our rights in the earth, what can men do to us? We have the greatness of God behind us. Of all people on the face of the earth, we ought to be the kind of people that are unflappable in the face of our enemies. It is as if a man goes to work and has a bad day. Terrible day. Things are going wrong left and right. Can't get on top of it. And he leaves the office in the afternoon battered and bruised. Or maybe in the evening because he sought to stay late and to get everything done. He leaves it battered and bruised and bloodied. mad at the world. He comes home, kicks the dog, punishes the kids, shouts at the wife, wolfs down his dinner, and goes to bed. You know why? He has no resource behind him. He has nothing behind him but his inability to get done what he wanted to get done that day. Now let's take another guy across town. And he goes to the office, and his boss comes into his office that day and sits down, and he says, you know, see, we need somebody's name that's not here. Hubert, you know Hubert? You've been doing really well. Really. I can't tell you how much profitability and acumen and skill and excellence and manner that you've brought to our company. You're quite a guy. You know, as a token of my appreciation, here's a bonus check of X amount of dollars. What would attract your attention? $10,000, $50,000, whatever. Let's say it's $50,000. He gives him a $50,000 check and says, what a great guy. Thank you very much. You know, that guy comes home, and what does he do? Even though his children are misbehaving, oh, come here. And he puts them on his lap, and he talks to them sweetly, and he corrects them sweetly. His wife has had a tough day. He comforts her, helps her. Dinner's not ready. He rolls up his sleeves and pitches in. The dog wet on the floor again. Instead of kicking the dog, he cleans it up. Says, no, 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 spot, and puts him outside. Whereas the other man came home and there was nothing amiss, and yet there was nothing he could do except to fire on everyone. But this man here, he's got resources. Something's happened to him that has put him at peace with everyone around him. Oh, brothers and sisters, we've got resources far beyond the $50,000 that was given to that man. We have resources, the Heavenly Father. You know, we pray in the Lord's Prayer, our Father which art in heaven. You know why we pray, our Father which art in heaven? Two things. We understand His transcendence and His immanence. We understand His transcendence in that He is the Father in heaven. He is untouched by worldly affairs. There is no parts or passions with Him. All of the resources and riches of eternity in heaven belong to Him. And yet He is our Father. He is immanent. He is right here, as close as a father can be. We pray, our Father which art in heaven, because He is transcendent and immanent. And there are resources beyond our wildest imaginings, beyond, as the Apostle says, exceeding abundantly beyond that which we could ask or think. For I have not seen, nor hath ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. Those are the kinds of resources that you possess, Christian. With that behind you, how can you go home and kick the dog and punish the kids and shout at the wife with that? You will respond as David responded before the face of Saul. You will say, though the Lord stretch out His hand against him and slay him, I will not raise mine own hand against the Lord's anointed. You know why? Because David said, I've got resources. God has promised me that I'm going to be king one day. I don't need to reach out and grab that brass ring myself. The Lord will grant it to me in His time. And when that time came, David, yet still loving and peaceable toward his enemy, said, oh, how the mighty have fallen. What a wonderful, wonderful God we have. What great resources He has. What did Paul say here in Colossians chapter 1? And you who were sometimes alienated and in your enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. If you believe that, you'll be at peace with those around you. They can't get to you. And so we close then with the same principle preached by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8. Verse 33. No, got to go back farther. Verse 30, moreover. Verse 29. And we know that all things, that's 28, work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them also He called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Now listen, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You've got resources. You've got resources. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? But then you've got resources beyond your imagining. And you're free to be at peace with those even who would come against you, because God takes up your cause. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our great Father, we thank Thee for these things that we have discussed this day. Oh, Thou art a great Father. We have such wonderful resources in Thee. Help us not to look around us and think that we are destitute. Help us not to rise in our own defense, to take up our own cause. Rather, help us to commit ourselves unto Thee who art able, beyond able, to care for us in ways that are beyond what we could ask or think. Help us to be at peace with one another, to have peace in Thy house. Help us to be at peace in the midst of our enemies. Help us to remember Thy great resources and how it is that we cannot be touched in Thee and to be at peace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.